God has called Joshua to lead the people. Following 400 years of slavery and 40 years of wandering, the people are ready to trust in God. With strength and courage, the people enter into the Promised Land and witness God's mighty power. As Christians, we are called to stand boldly on God's promises, and the book of Joshua serves as an amazing testament to God's faithfulness. Let's open our Bibles and dive into Joshua. Morning, church. Let's open together to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3 is where we are this morning. And, given this week's events, I wasn't sure what I was going to do today. I was wondering if I was going to do something topical, more along the lines of what Pastor just spoke on, but in longer form. But as I read over the book of Joshua and the chapter we were in this morning, I was amazed by how there's a connection here that we'll see to what Pastor's talking about. So we're taking a break from Pastor's regular teaching this week because, like Chuck said earlier, he's going to start the book of Mark in a couple weeks. So we will continue in Joshua this week and next. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to come and to worship you through the lifting up of our voices in song and in praise to you. The opportunity to fellowship, and now the opportunity to open your word and to hear from you. Lord, I pray that we would open our hearts, open our minds to what it is that you have for us this morning. And Lord, I pray over myself that you would fill me with the Spirit, that you would give me the words to speak, that only what you want said would be said, and that it would be received by people desiring to hear from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to jump right in. So let's start in Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed the river. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. So if you guys remember when we were back in Joshua 1, we talked about some parallels between this account of Joshua and how it painted a picture of Jesus. And 3 days, I mentioned that before. Here we see that on the third day now, they are preparing to go into the land. So we're just seeing, this kind of come together. Let's continue in verse 3. And they commanded, so the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." So the Israelites have been wandering for 40 years. We know that. And for the last 40 years, the people have been led in a miraculous way by God. We can read in the book of Exodus chapter 13. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So they were led by this pillar. And you know what it says in the first verse we put up there is that the Lord went before them in a pillar. That is that God's presence was in the pillar of cloud and fire. It wasn't that just he gave them some sign and they were to follow it, but God himself led the people through the deserts in their wandering. And this is important because now Joshua, through the officers, is telling the people that they're going to be following something new. At this point, the pillar is not going to be mentioned again. The pillar of fire and cloud doesn't exist anymore. Now they're being told to follow the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. So I thought it would be good for us to take a moment and talk about what is the Ark. I've got a picture up here. This is a, somebody's replica of it. No one, I guess, knows what it really looked like because it hasn't been seen in a couple thousand years, if not more. But this is a rendering of it according to the description we would find in the book of Exodus. And it was inlaid with gold, and it was very beautiful. At the top are the two cherubim. And the ark was to be the dwelling place of God. And it housed reminders of the covenant that God had made with his people and promises. In the ark was stored three things: the golden jar of manna. The manna is what sustained the people in their wandering through the desert. Aaron's staff that had budded when there was rebellion in the Israelite camp, and God said that he was going to appoint who the true leader of the priesthood was, and Aaron's staff budded, as well as the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. That is God's moral law stored there in the covenant. But on the top, we see the covering of the ark that has the cherubim at the top, and cherubim are angelic beings in these wings and not little fat babies floating around. That's a Renaissance Italian mess up about Roman gods versus what cherubim are. It's actually quite fascinating. You can look into it if you want. They have nothing to do with each other, but some Italian Renaissance person messed it all up, and now we have a messed up picture of cherubim forever. But this covering on the ark, the very top of it there, is what's called the mercy seat. Exodus chapter 25, verse 22 says, "And there," that is on the mercy seat, "I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Leviticus chapter 16 describes what's called the Day of Atonement, where the priests would come into the Holy of Holies where the ark was held, and they would sprinkle blood onto that mercy seat, that top section of the Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 30 says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So this is the Ark of the Covenant. The people now were to be following the Ark. And the mercy seat, as I was preparing this, I was thinking about the mercy seat where God's dwelling is, where he would speak to the people from. And on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on it. This beautiful Ark, inlaid with gold, over the years covered in the sprinkling of blood. And I thought it was just such an interesting object lesson that God provides to his people, that, you know, the disgusting nature of sin is taken upon God's very presence, showing that one day he was going to give himself as a sacrifice for our sin. But in the meantime, they were to follow his commandment to come and do that to the ark. And it's very interesting, because when you think of the Jewish laws around cleanliness, right? Blood was taken very seriously. They weren't supposed to touch it. They were supposed to clean it. If there was excess blood, they were supposed to leave the camp. God protected them, you know, before germ theory was a thing. He protected them from the diseases that come through blood. And yet in the Holy of Holies, his altar was sprinkled in blood. And that's a beautiful picture that we should probably spend a little more time thinking about. God was in the pillar that he led the people by, but now the people are led again by the ark. And the mercy seat on the ark is the focal point of it all. And this is supposed to be a reminder of, first off, the mercy of God, the fact that He forgives sins, that he is able to do that and desires to do that for his people. It's also a reminder of his faithfulness, that his promise to redeem mankind to himself is not forgotten, but is found in the mercy seat. And it's also a reminder of God's love. It's also a reminder of the covenant that he made with them. We can read in the book of Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, where Moses is given the entirety of the law, not just the moral law, but the law of the people. And the Ark of the Covenant served as a reminder that as they go into the promised land, there is a covenant. That is, that God has promised something that is contingent on their obedience to their side of the covenant. And so, you know, the pillar, before they get into the promised land, the pillar is God's grace and mercy unhindered. He's leading them, and no matter what they do, he's going to lead them. But the Ark of the Covenant now brings with it a reminder that as they enter into the Promised Land, things are going to be different. They are going to be expected to follow the laws that they've been given. We can read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where they're told all the blessings that they will receive, but that disobedience will result in curses. And ultimately, we can see in the Old Testament, God removes them from that land. And this Ark of the Covenant is a reminder of all of those things. Let's continue on in verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. 2,000 cubits is 3,000 feet. So, you know, putting that into perspective, they're supposed to stay about a half a mile, a little more than half a mile away from the Ark of the Covenant. And here it gives a practical reason for why that is, because, you know, again, thinking about how many people are coming into the Promised Land, it's estimated between 2 and 3 million people were coming in. If they're all crowding around the ark that they're supposed to follow, nobody's going to know what they're doing. It's going to become, you know, chaotic pretty quickly. So they were supposed to let it be about a half mile in front of them so that all the people knew where they were going. We'll talk in a second, too. I think that there's a spiritual aspect of this as well, as far as of reverence and holy fear of God and not coming close to him in an improper way. But we'll get there in just a second. Let's continue on in verses 5 and 6. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. So again, the Levites and the priests lead the way with the Ark. But what Joshua commands them to do is to sanctify themselves. And when you read the Old Testament, you find very often God telling the people to sanctify themselves prior to doing something, some kind of holy work that God is calling them to. The priests were to sanctify themselves before the givings of offerings and sacrifices, and people were supposed to sanctify themselves before the Day of Atonement and things like that. 5 times in the book of Leviticus, we find these words, "Be holy, for I am holy." And that's summarized in 1 Peter chapter 1. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" In the Old Testament, God required this sanctifying work. And as it was with the ark, where he commanded them to keep some form of separation, we see in the Old Testament that God's relationship to mankind is different than it is now. That he required them to approach him in the right way. And in fact, God was kept separate from mankind. There's the veil in the tabernacle or in the temple, literally signifying a distance between God and man. And there were rules about it. And you could only one person could go behind that veil one day a year. And if anybody did otherwise, they would be struck down dead. And it's important that we take some time and think about, you know, what it is that God is showing in this, because we don't live this way anymore. Jesus's work of salvation does away with that separation. When Christ died on the cross, it says that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And I don't know if you've ever looked at the veil or heard about it. It's very tall. The point is, no man could have just gotten up to the veil at the top to tear it. And in fact, they say it was thick as a man's palm, like wide, but that thick. No man could tear this veil. And when Jesus died, it tore from top to bottom, God saying that he's done away with that separation. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, says, "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We are invited into God's presence. And in fact, we're told to come boldly into his presence, that is, without fear and without hesitation, but to come before God to obtain mercy and grace in time of need. Christ died for us. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we are invited into the very presence of God. Jesus' promise included the sending of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit who lives in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" And as I read this part about sanctifying ourselves and thinking about the fact that God used to be separated from mankind in this way, but now for Christians who have the Holy Spirit in them, we are given free access to God. We saw that commandment in 1 Peter, where Peter says to be holy. "For as he who called you is holy, so we ought to be holy." And I wonder, how often are we really serious about fulfilling that calling on a Christian life? How often are we examining deep within ourselves our attitudes, our behaviors, our motivations, our thoughts, our conversations? How many of those things are we surrendering to God and desiring to sanctify ourselves in all of those things? Or how often are we presuming upon God's grace, acting how we want to, behaving according to our flesh, and then going into his presence without repentance, without a second thought, and just knowing that he's given us access, so we're going to go, and I'm living my life, but I've got this other thing on the side here. It's wrong. C.S. Lewis says this: "To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God." That is saying that we are given access to God. We are invited again to enter in boldly to the throne. But we have to understand that God does not desire us to remain the way that we are. And if we say to ourselves, "Well, I'd rather not give up this thing," what we are truly saying is that we would rather God cease to be God than to give up our sin. And that is a prideful and horrible thing to think. And we may not be thinking it actively, but that is what we are saying passively when we do not seek after God to do that sanctifying work inside of us. And it's so sad to see, because so many churches preach that it's okay. They say God, first off, if they even believe there is a God, which don't get me off on that, God accepts us and everything about us. Many people will say that God made us this way and God can't make mistakes, so the way I feel must be okay with God. They don't believe that God desires better for us. They just think he wants us to be happy. And this is bankrupt theology. It is destructive, and it only brings pain and suffering to the people who subscribe to it. It does not lead people to Christ. It gives people a comfortable life. I mean, it's not even comfortable. It gives people a life where they can delude themselves into thinking they're okay, and leads to eternal damnation forever. It keeps them in bondage to their sin, where Christ is offering freedom and joy through it all. And this isn't anything new, necessarily. This has been going on as long as, you know, evil has been fighting good, which is since the very beginning. But in our culture, you know, it's pretty prevalent right now. And Jamie's Bible study that she leads on Fridays has me listening to all these books, trying to help her with it. And I've been listening to a lot of books that have a chapter about who God is, and how we should think about God. And as I was preparing for this message and thinking about the sanctifying work that God does, it all came together. And I think that in this culture, we see so much of this wrong way of viewing ourselves because we view God wrong. And thankfully, we're in a church where I don't think that that's our problem, but there are so many Christians around who fail in this. I'm going to quote a long quote from A.W. Tozer. He's an older preacher from Chicago in like the between the 30s and 60s. And this is what he has to say. So he was talking about how churches have gained a lot in that, you know, we have in his time more people coming to church and there are more people evangelizing and there are, you know, more praise songs and things like that. But he's weighing it against what the church is losing amidst those kinds of gains. He says, "We've suffered one great central loss, our lofty concept of God. Christianity rises like an eagle and flies over the top of the mountain peaks of all the religions of the world, chiefly because of her lofty concept of God, given to us in divine revelation by the coming of the Son of God to take human flesh and dwell among us. Christianity, the great church, has for centuries lived on the character of God. She's preached God. She's prayed to God. She's declared God. She's honored God. She's elevated God. She's witnessed to God, the triune God. But in recent times, there has been a loss suffered. We've suffered the loss of that high concept of God, and the concept of God handled by the average gospel church now is so low as to be unworthy of God and a disgrace to the church. It is by neglect, degenerate error, and spiritual blindness that some are saying God is their partner or the man upstairs." He goes on to say that there's colleges saying God is our coach or God is our quarterback. One businessman who said God is his business partner and others who said God is a good fellow. A couple paragraphs later, he says this, which I thought was the striking part of it. "There isn't a Muslim alive in the world who would stoop to calling God a good fellow. There isn't a Jew, at least no Jew who believes in his religion, that would ever dare to refer that way to the great Yahweh, the one with the incommunicable name. They talk about God reverently and respectfully." And here Christians, many Christians, pull down the name of God in an attempt to make him something more relatable, something more palatable, something easier to think of God as the one standing next to us rather than the one who is above all. And we bring God down to our level, where instead the amazing fact that God the Son came as the man Jesus Christ was not to bring God down to our level, but to elevate man to a higher level. We might think of Jesus as, or God as just another friend. We even sang the song about God is our friend. It's not in the way that it means here. We can talk about that more if you want to. Calling God a business partner, or for many, he's kind of a confidant, someone I come and I pray to and I tell things that are going on, but that's about it. Sometimes we give more reverence and respect to our bosses or to politicians than we do to God. And if we believe what we say we believe, that God is king, then we ought to act like it. We need to give him reverence and respect and glory and honor. And we are to approach him with holy fear and awe, bringing to him all that is his, that is our lives, our actions, our attitudes, all of those things. They belong to him, not to us to hold on to talk about with him, but to give over to him. And, you know, this is a complicated subject. As Christians, we really need to hold both sides of this, is that we ought to have this reverence for God that surpasses everything else, where God is above all, before all, greater than all, and we talk about him that way. And yet, in the other hand, know that Christ told us to pray, Abba, Father, and that we are told that we can come into his presence. And in Deuteronomy, it says that he pulls us into his everlasting arms. That this God, who we ought to revere and respect to that level, still cares for us so much and elevates us into his presence to call us his friend, to call us his child. We are to be transformed and sanctified by renewing our minds and conforming our will to His. And He does this in us as we surrender to Him in humility. And I think that this is something that the modern church really needs to take hold of and grapple with, is our loss of respect for God. And even this church, where we have a reverence, I believe, for God, we ought to continue to weigh that in our hearts, to put God in His proper place above everything. Amen? Yes. Let's continue on in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." So this section is showing that the relationship that God had with Moses is now imparted to Joshua. And that's been said several times. But here we see it played out. And the way God dealt with the people in Moses' time was He talked to Moses, and then Moses talked to the people. And here we see God establishing that relationship with Joshua. We're going to continue on now to the next section. And I love the way that Joshua speaks here. So let's start in verse 10. "And Joshua said," this is to all the people, "by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." Joshua refers to God three times in this short section. And what I really liked about it is in each instance, he talks about God, but attaches something about God to God's name. He doesn't just say, "God's going to do this," but he says, "The living God is going to do this." And twice he calls God the Lord of all the earth. Let's turn together to Jeremiah chapter 10. So first he called God the living God. The section we're going to read in Jeremiah is about 40 years before the city of Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is going to speak about this living God. So Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom. and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let's turn to Psalm 114. So in this section, Jeremiah the prophet is saying that God is not like these idols, that these idols have to be worked to be made. You can't have an idol unless you cut down the tree and carved it. You can't have a silver idol unless you bought the silver and hammered it into its shape. You can't have a god of food unless you made bread and put it in the fire and baked it and then prayed to it. And all of these things get carried off in judgment. And all of them will cease to be on the judgment day when all of the earth passes away. Instead, God is the maker of all things. He made the wood that they're carving into an image. He made the silver that they hammer into its shape. He invented the fire that they bake with. He is the Lord of hosts, it says his name is, that he is alive and he is in command of all things. We're going to turn, or we should now be in Psalm 114. The second thing that Joshua called God was the Lord of all the earth. Let's read Psalm 114 together. When Israel went out to Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, or Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. This beautiful psalm, just full of poetry about the power of God over his creation. And, you know, we've read and we've talked about the miracles of God. And like the psalm said, the splitting of the Red Sea. We're going to see in today's section in Joshua, the holding back of the Jordan. All of these things are the proof that God is over creation, that there is nothing in this world that can stop his will from being accomplished. And in this section, let's turn back to Joshua 3. In this section, Joshua appeals to the people's knowledge of God's power and sovereignty. Again, they've been led for 40 years by this pillar of cloud and fire. They've eaten manna that appeared on the ground that came from God. They saw and drank water that came out of a rock. And Joshua is saying, he's done all of those things. Is he not going to continue to do what he promised? Because he is the living God, the Lord of all the earth. We can trust in him because of who he is. And I want to take a moment here to talk about this specifically, because this is something we really need to hear. No matter what is happening, he is the living God, the Lord of all the earth. There is nothing he isn't above. All confusion, all hate, all fear, all worry, all anger, all sin, he is greater than it all. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, don't give up what you know for what you don't know. I don't know why Charlie Kirk was assassinated. I do know that God is in control and that he will work his perfect will in all things. I don't know why so many people find it okay to celebrate his death and to go on social media and say all the wicked, evil things that they say. But I do know that God is a God of patience and love and justice, and that he desires all people to come and to know him. And in his time, he will execute perfect justice. And people will stand and they will reap the consequences of the things that they have done and the things that they have said. But as Pastor talked about earlier, you know, our response needs to be one of God's love towards people. All those people who did the wicked things, all those people who said such horrible things about a godly man, and the very man who took his life, do you know what God desires for them? God desires repentance and salvation. And while it's so hard inside of ourselves to suppress and to put aside the flesh in these situations, that is what God wants for us. God wants us to know that he is the living God, the Lord of all the earth, the executor of forgiveness and justice, and that he's got it. And that we need to walk in obedience to him and to love like Jesus loved. On September 6th, 4 days before he was assassinated, Charlie Kirk tweeted, or X'd, whatever they call it these days, "Jesus defeated death so you could live." That was the last personal thing that he put. You know, he's got lots of retweets of other political things. But the last personal thing that he tweeted was, "Jesus defeated death so you could live." And I say amen to that. And I am so thankful that Charlie Kirk is in the presence of his Savior now. John 10:10, we quote this a lot. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The wicked and evil thing that shooter did was the work of the enemy and nothing less. Satan does not want people to proclaim God's truth so boldly. And it's my prayer that we would see Charlie Kirk's example, who lived to his very end in bold defiance of culture and evil, proclaiming truth. And I pray that we would see that example and that we would run with it. That we would look at all the trials of life from the perspective of what we know. If you go and look up videos of Charlie Kirk, like Pastor said earlier, he was asked constantly about whether or not he feared for his life with all the death threats he received and the fact that he needed bodyguards. And he said, no, he said, I've given up on that. He said, I'm to be used by God. At one point he was asked, does he care what people think of him? And he said, he gave up on that long ago, that he only cares what one person thinks of him. That is what his Savior in heaven thought of him. And I pray that we would have that same perspective. We would know that God, who loves us, is the only one that we need to think about. He's the only one that we need to have fear of, a holy and reverent fear, not a fear of condemnation, because those who believe in him, there is no condemnation, but to know that he is deserving of respect and reverence and awe, and no other man is. Again, God is the living God, the Lord of all the earth. There is nothing that he cannot accomplish. And we don't need to fear this world. If God is for me, who can be against me? Amen. Let's continue on in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." This is the first miracle in front of the people since Moses had passed. And it says that they cross over the river. And it says in verse 15, "For the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of the harvest." This is during the flood season. We have a picture of this is the Jordan River in about the area that we think they probably crossed over. And it doesn't look all that crazy right now, but that's because that's during a gentle time. but it would have been overflowed. But it kind of, I mean, it does matter, but it kind of doesn't, because we should think about how powerful water is. I just want to think about this miracle that God did. He exercised his dominion over the earth. The Lord of all the earth now did this miracle. And that is that, moving water is pretty dangerous. Every year during flood times in different areas, people end up dying because they underestimate the power of flowing water. 6 inches of water, if it's flowing, is enough to knock over an adult. 2 feet of water is enough to carry off cars. And people drive through this all the time and get swept off. There's horrible videos that you can watch of it. Sorry. This is what I do. Yeah. This is what I do. And I'm like, ooh, water, let's look it up. And I'm like, oh no, that guy is not with us anymore. Be quiet, David. The point is this river would have been overflowed, and it would have been flowing. And the point is some people have tried to say, well, you know, maybe they crossed an area where the Jordan was very shallow and very easy running. Well, during the flood time, that's not possible. It's a rushing river. And we have to think that they not only brought men, actually in the mid-1800s, I thought this was just kind of silly, a professional swimmer tried to swim across the Jordan in around this area during flood time, and he couldn't make it. He tried to swim across it and got swept down. And, you know, obviously they snatched him up and he was okay. But my point is, it wasn't professional trained swimmers who were trying to cross this river. It was men and women and children and all of their animals and livestock and their belongings. 2 to 3 million people crossed this river. That doesn't happen. That's not a natural occurrence. It is only a supernatural occurrence. And so many times people will come to sections like these and try to say things like, you know, well, scientifically, how could this have happened? You know, maybe there was an earthquake further up the river at Adam and Zeratah and rocks fell and tried to cover it. There's too much water for that. We do not need a natural explanation for God's miracles. God stopped the water. He said, when the Levites step into the water, it will stop. And that's what happened, and the people crossed over. And I just think that we need to ascribe to God the glory that he is due in these miracles and not try to belittle them through natural explanations. As I was thinking about the crossing of the river, I didn't think I was going to say this. We've got time, so I'm going to say it anyway. As I was thinking about the crossing of the river, I was talking to Jamie about it, and she was just kind of pondering that, like, yeah, back in those days, you know, rivers and mountains and these kinds of things, they were barriers for people back in ancient times. I mean, nowadays we just fly a plane over everything. But back then, like, how could you couldn't in any significant way move over boundaries like this. And, you know, me being the Roman history lover that I am, she said that. And then I'm thinking, like, well, you know, in the 300s to 600s, there's a time in Roman history called the migration period, where tons of people came from north Germanic area and crossed over the Rhine and the Danube rivers, which are huge flowing rivers. Tons of people crossed over and destabilized the Roman Empire, and it led to the collapse of the Western Roman Empire. This all has a point, I promise. And and so I was looking it up. I was like, well, I mean, obviously some people have crossed these boundaries. And so in that migration period, in 100 years during the height of the migration, they estimate that 750,000 Germanic people, that's the men, women, and children, crossed into the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire was an established power with armies. And 750,000 people crossed these rivers and destabilized it so much so that it fell apart. And here, in this little area of Canaan, 3 million people cross this river. Canaan has no hope. I mean, their only hope is in God. If they would turn to him and repent of their sins and relent, God would save them. We saw that when we talked last time with Rahab, but we know that they're not going to. And the people of God are coming in power, in the promise of the living God, the Lord of all the earth. And they are going to enter the promised land, and they are going to live with their God. Amen? We're going to pray now, and then we're going to take communion together. So if the ushers would prepare that and come forward. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word today out of Joshua chapter 3, where we see, Lord, these things we talked about, how important it is to put you in your right place, to see you as King and Lord and creator and sustainer over all things, to submit ourselves to you and to not be living in pride and in sin, but to give you that honorable place. Lord, we also thank you for the knowledge of who you are, that you are the living God, Lord of all the earth. And still, at the same time, you desire such a closeness and intimacy with everyone, Lord, that you sent your Son to die on the cross so that the veil would be torn, so that we could be the very dwelling place of God. No longer are you in the pillar, no longer are you just at the mercy seat, but through the Holy Spirit, you live in true presence in the heart and mind of every believer. Lord, we thank you for this fellowship that you've called us into. Lord, that you call us your children, that you call us according to these close and intimate terms, and you live within us. Lord, I pray for anyone who might hear this message that does not believe in you, has not received the gift of salvation, this closeness with you. Lord, I pray that they would consider who you are. They would know that you are above all things, and that you are deserving of glory and honor and praise, and that you sent your Son to die for them to give them eternal life. Lord, we go now into communion to remember your sacrifice in the way that you command us to. We pray your blessing over this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today as we study the book of Joshua. It is our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions, or if there is anything we can do to help you with that, please don't hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, God bless.